Today is lesson 6, and we're continuing the biblical case for the deity of Christ. So this is part 2. Last week we looked at part 1, which was the sonship argument. The sonship argument in a nutshell is that Jesus is the Son of God. That concept of being the Son of God implies identity of nature, and therefore Jesus being the Son of God is God. And the best verse that really summarizes that is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And that phrase, the only begotten God, is very telling and brings out for us this idea that he is the only begotten Son of God, but therefore he is God, so he can be called the only begotten God. So now in part 2 of the biblical case for the deity of Christ, I want to deal with some additional arguments for the deity of Christ, and this time looking more specifically at the two main views of Jesus that are held by the biblical Unitarians, that is, those that deny the deity of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ because they want to maintain this idea that there is only one God who is one person, and therefore Jesus cannot be a part of that one God who is one person. He must be something other than God. And there are two main views among the biblical Unitarians that I want to address today: Socinianism and Arianism. Now, Socinianism is named after one of the radical reformers at the time of the Reformation named Socinus. Socinianism believes that Jesus did not exist prior to his being born of the Virgin Mary, and therefore his existence started when he was born, when he was conceived and born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is therefore nothing more than a man. He's a mere man. Now, he's, of course, an exalted man in the sense that he's the Messiah, and he's exalted at God's right hand, but he's still 100% human. He's not divine. The other view that some biblical Unitarians hold is called Arianism, which we've already talked about, so you know about that. And this is the idea that Jesus did exist before his virgin birth, before his incarnation. He even existed before creation, but he is still a mere creature, and there was a time when he did not exist. So I want to do a two-step argument. First, showing against Socinianism that the New Testament teaches the pre-existence of the Son. Since Socinianism believes that Jesus began to exist at the moment of his birth, I want to show that the New Testament is very clear in saying, no, he existed before that. And then the second step of the argument is to respond to Arianism. So let's first look at the evidence from the New Testament that the Son existed prior to his birth. So pre-existence is taught throughout the New Testament. It's taught in the Synoptic Gospels. It's taught in the Gospel of John, in the letters of Paul, and in the book of Hebrews. First of all, pre-existence is taught in the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels, again, is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And many people would question that and say that they don't really think that the Synoptic Gospels teach the pre-existence of Christ. And generally speaking, that's true. The Synoptic Gospels don't focus on that. They focus on the career of Christ as a man. Matthew and Luke go back to the birth of Christ. Mark just starts right off with the baptism and ignores the birth of Christ. So generally speaking, it's true that the Synoptic Gospels don't make a big deal out of the pre-existence of Christ. Nevertheless, there are a few hints here and there, even in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that I believe do support that idea. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus says that he wants to go to the other towns to preach the gospel. And then he says, because that is why I came forth. And you could say, well, what does that mean, that's why I came forth? You could take that in a very mundane sense as just, well, that's why I came out here, you know. But I think there's something deeper there. It's an interesting verb that's used, ex erkomai. Erkomai is to come or to go, and ex is out. So he's saying, this is why I came forth. This is why I came out. And it seems to me, I think, to be deeper than just simply, this is why I went out into this area, but this is why I came forth from God, is the implication. It's perhaps doubtful, not 100% certain that that's what's being intended there, but I think that in light of the context of the rest of the New Testament, that that is a legitimate interpretation. There's also Luke chapter 1, verse 78, that some scholars think supports the preexistence of Christ. This is Zechariah's prophecy. Remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, and he spoke. And he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited his people, and so on. And then, interestingly, near the end, he says, because, this is verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The sunrise from on high. What does that mean? I think it's referring here to Christ and the fact that he's coming from on high. So it implies he's coming from above. He's coming from God. Again, this idea of preexistence and then incarnation. And then we also have what are called the I have come pronouncements. These are found throughout the Gospels. Matthew 5:17 is a famous one where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But this phrase, "I have come," that implies something more profound than just, "I have appeared on the scene as a prophet" or something. It implies that he has come. He has come from God. And there are other passages as well like this. There's Matthew 9:13, where he says, "I came not to call the sinners." I'm sorry, not to call the righteous, but sinners. There's Matthew 10:34-35. "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's Matthew 20:28, and all of these have parallels in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well. But Matthew 20:28, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So all these I have come pronouncements in the Synoptic Gospels, which I think support the doctrine of the preexistence of Christ, but admittedly they don't necessarily prove it just by themselves. Because you could interpret it as being, you know, John the Baptist might have said something similar, "I have come," you know, or "he came preaching," and so on. So it's possible to interpret that in an earthly, mundane sense. But I think that in light of the other passages that we'll look at, especially the Gospel of John, these "I have come" pronouncements are deeper in meaning. There's also Luke 12:49 and Luke 19:10, which I'll let you look up on your own. Now, in the Gospel of John, preexistence is very clear. There's no question about it in the Gospel of John. For example, John chapter 1, right at the very beginning. John 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus here is called the Word, the Logos, and it's referring to his identity and his being before his incarnation. Then you turn to verse 14 and you see the incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." So he's with the Father, he's with God, even before creation, because all things were created through him. And then he becomes flesh and dwells among us. So you have this idea not only of pre-existence, but pre-existence followed by incarnation, becoming flesh. Incarnation just means, it's the Latin word for flesh, right? Carnis is flesh. So incarnation is enfleshment. This pre-existent being who's the Word, who's with God, becoming flesh, becoming man. Also in the Gospel of John, you have phrases such as "he came from heaven" or "he descended from heaven," John 3:13, John 3:31, John 6:38, and 42 and 62. There's also John 7, verse 29, where he says, "I know him," that is the Father, "for I come from him, and he sent me." There's John 8:42, "I came from God, and I am here." John 8:58, which is that famous one where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The context there is that he's saying to the Jews that they should accept him and believe in him, because Abraham did, Abraham, their father, he rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and was glad, and the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" And then he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's pretty hard to get around. That's pretty explicit. Before Abraham was, I am. There's also these other statements of coming into the world, this phrase, into the world. For example, John 16:28, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." John 6:14 and John 11:27 also have similar language. There's John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That's what he said to Pilate. Can you imagine that? What do you think Pilate thought when he heard that? That must have been pretty mind-blowing, right? There's also the passages in the Gospel of John about Jesus being the light who comes into the world. John 1:9, 3:19, and 12:46. He's the light who is coming into the world, who has come into the world. And then, last but not least, John chapter 17. Sometimes this is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. Listen to this. Here's Jesus on the night before he is about to be betrayed. The cross is looming the next day, and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays. He says, "Father, the hour has come." The great moment of the crucifixion has come. He says, he requests the Father to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Then he says, verses 4 and 5, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's pretty clear. Yes. It's not the Arians who have a problem with it. It's the Socinians. The Arians do believe in preexistence. So the Arians believe that he existed before the creation of the world because he was created first, and then God created all things through him. But the Socinians are the ones that have a problem. The Socinians believe that Christ began to exist when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and they completely deny preexistence. So we'll get to this in a few weeks when we deal with answering the arguments of the Socinians and the Arians. But I'll just tell you right now, they interpret all these as being poetic figures of speech, as being what they call ideal preexistence, but not real preexistence. So Christ preexisted in the sense that he existed in the mind of God, because God knew that the Messiah would be born and come, but not as a real entity, as a real person who existed with God. It's not very convincing, but that's the best they could come up with. And then there's also later on in the same chapter, in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So that same language of before the world existed or before the foundation of the world. So while the Synoptic Gospels only have a few phrases here and there, and they are admittedly somewhat ambiguous and could be taken in other ways, the Gospel of John is just flat-out preexistence, and there's no way around it, in my opinion. I mean, you could try this ideal thing that the Socinians have come up with, but it's not convincing at all. It's also found in the letters of John, right off at the very outset of 1 John chapter 1, "That which was from the beginning has now been manifested to us." Also verse 2, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So Christ is being called the eternal life. Also in 1 John 2:13-14, twice there's the phrase "he who is from the beginning." This phrase, "the beginning," of course, is an allusion back to Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning God created." So by saying he's in the beginning, it's telling you he was there at creation. 1 John 4:2 is also very important, where John says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And conversely, anyone who denies the coming of Jesus in the flesh is a deceiver and the Antichrist, 2 John 7. And so that phrase, "coming in the flesh," right, that implies preexistence. He's coming in the flesh. So he pre-existed and then he becomes flesh. Again, the same thing that we saw back in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh. There's also this thing called the sending formula. The sending formula is just whenever it says that God sent the Son into the world. That's found in both the writings of John and in the writings of Paul. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. John 10:36, Christ is the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. That's interesting because there's this action of consecrating or setting apart that happens first, and then he's sent into the world. So it implies pre-existence very clearly by that other verb of consecrated. There's also John 20, verse 21, and John 17, 18, that both have this parallelism. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, referring to the disciples. And 1 John 4, 9, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Those are the occurrences of the sending formula in John. They occur twice in Paul, Galatians 4, 4, and Romans 8, 3, God sent forth his Son. That's an interesting point there, that Paul is using the same formula that John uses. John was probably writing after Paul, but it's interesting to see this connection between Paul and John. A lot of times biblical scholars will view, you know, the writings of Paul and the writings of John as just being very separate. They'll talk about the theology of John and the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter, and they just kind of separate these as being very distinct theologies. But actually, there's a lot of overlap, and it tells you that the early church used similar language, and these ways of speaking about Christ were circulated around the church. It wasn't just only in the Johannine churches, but also in Paul's churches. Now let's look at pre-existence in the letters of Paul. The letters of Paul are much earlier than the four Gospels, and so this tells you that the pre-existence of Christ was held very early on by the church. There's one passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which is the epistle to the Romans is probably written around the year 57 or so AD, but this particular section of Romans is a quotation, scholars believe, from an early Christian creedal formula. So Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Who? So it's concerning his Son, and then you have these two who phrases. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the two aspects of Christ. He was descended from David according to the flesh, so that's his human nature, but he's also declared to be the Son of God with power, and that points us to his divine nature. And the interesting thing about this early Christian creed that Paul is quoting from is because it's early and it goes back to oral tradition before Paul was writing, this tells you this is something really early. I mean, this had to be at least, 10, 15 years before Paul wrote. Now you're getting back into the 30s and 40s. So you're within, maybe a decade after Christ was raised from the dead. So this is a very ancient tradition of understanding the two natures of Christ and even understanding the pre-existence of Christ. Why? Because of the fact that the statement he was descended from David according to the flesh is explaining what? What is it modifying? The Son. Concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So it's the Son, the eternal Son of God, who was born of the seed of David. So you have pre-existence and incarnation. There's also 2 Corinthians 8:9, which Pastor Jeff quotes very often, and he quoted it today in the preparation for the offering. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul used this argument to encourage the Corinthians to give generously for the collection. But notice the implication of this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, what does that mean, that he was rich and then he became poor? Does it mean that he was rich when he was growing up and then became poor later on in life and then died on the cross? No, I don't think so. He was never really that rich, right? He was rich in the sense of being with the Father in heaven in all that glory, and he gave that up to become poor by becoming a man. So the incarnation and the preexistence of Christ is strongly implied in that verse. And it's just interesting, right, that here Paul is talking about something as mundane as encouraging the church to give for this collection, and he can just throw out this sentence that is so full of profound theology of preexistence and incarnation as one of his arguments to exhort the church to be generous. If he was rich and gave so that we might become rich, how much more should we also imitate him? There's also Ephesians 1:4, where Paul says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Again, how could you be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world if Christ didn't exist before the foundation of the world? If he just exists in the mind of God as some sort of abstract plan, then what does that mean, that we were chosen in this abstract plan or in the decree or something that Christ would come? No, it's a real union with Christ. It's the predestinarian aspect of our union with Christ. Now, Philippians 2, 5 through 7 is the most important of all of these proof texts. It's even more important than all the ones in the Gospel of John, because some scholars think that the Gospel of John is much later, and so John is just adding in all this theology, but, you know, as a later development in the church. But Philippians 2, 5 through 7, like Romans 1, 3 through 4, is quoting from an early ancient creedal formula, possibly a Christian hymn. And here you have a very clear statement of preexistence and incarnation. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. I'm going to quote from the King James Version for verse 5, because I don't like the ESV at verse 5. But the King James says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who," now I'm reverting back to the ESV, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." That is something to be held on to as something to be used for his own advantage. "But," verse 7, "he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." So the fact that Paul is quoting from this early Christian creed or hymn, again, shows how early the belief was among the Christians that Christ preexisted and then he became a man. It's very clear. He existed in the form of God. And being in the form of God, he had to have a mental act of not counting that equality with God as something to be grasped and held onto and used for his own advantage. But he had to make a decision to empty himself by becoming a man. And so, preexistence, incarnation. Yes?
I always thought it was interesting that it doesn't say, though he was God, emptied himself. It says he was in the form of God.
Right.
Do you make anything of that?
Well, again, I think that it's because the New Testament is a little bit reluctant. There are a few cases where Christ is called God, but it's a little bit reluctant to just flat out say that he is God, because that would be confusing. Because the term God is, most of the time, it's used to refer to the Father. So it wouldn't really be helpful to say, being God, he emptied himself. Rather, the New Testament would say things like being in the form of God, or being the Son of God, or being the radiance of God, or the image of God, something that tells you that he is divine, and he is all that the Father is, but he's not equal with, he's not identified, he's not identical with the Father. He is equal with the Father, but he's not the same as the Father. He's distinct from the Father. So the form of God is just another way of saying that he is divine, but it's making clear that there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Because if you look at the end there, verse 11, "so that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So God the Father is a common phrase. God usually means the Father in the New Testament.
I never really thought about that. Is there nowhere in the New Testament where it refers to Jesus as Theos?
Yes, there are. We'll get to that later on today. There are six or eight. There are two questionable ones. There are six clear ones and two questionable ones where Jesus is called Theos directly. But even in those passages, though, there's always something in the context that makes it clear that he's not the same as the Father. Theos is just the Greek word for God. So this one here, Philippians 2, 5 through 7, this is the primary passage. This is the one that is the hardest to get around because it's so early and because it's so explicit and because it shows very clearly that he existed in some real way, not just as a thought in the mind of God, not just as a plan, but that he was a person because he was able to make this decision to not count his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. And Paul is using this as an example for us. Let this same mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The same attitude, the same way of thinking. And so that tells you that he is a real person and not just an abstract plan in the mind of God. And then there are two other passages in Paul. There's 1 Timothy 1:15, where it says that he came into the world to save sinners, and 1 Timothy 3:16, which says that he was manifested in the flesh. And so those are two additional passages. Again, those might be questioned by some scholars who would say, well, we're not 100% sure if Paul really wrote the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So they might hold those as being off to the side, the same way they hold the Gospel of John as being off to the side, because it's this high theology, this high Christology that was developed later in the church. But Philippians 2 is so early that you can't get around it, because it's not just the date of Philippians, it's the date of that creed that he's quoting from. And so it shows you that the church believed in the preexistence of Christ almost from the very beginning. Then there's also Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews has about five passages that support the idea of preexistence. Let's just look at Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. The author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 2:7. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" That's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. So here you have this idea that he's the Son, that he's begotten of the Father. And then you move to verse 6. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So verse 5, he's the Son, and you're not sure, well, when did this happen? When was he begotten? You know, some scholars might say, well, he was begotten when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Well, no, he's saying something eternal, something in the past, even before that. Because, verse 6, when he brings this firstborn into the world, he says. So he's being brought into the world. So you have preexistence and incarnation again. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17 says he partook of flesh and blood. You and I, we already have flesh and blood, so you wouldn't say that that you partook of flesh and blood, right? You would say you are flesh and blood. But because he's divine and he's the Son of God, he had to partake of it. And he partook of it in his incarnation. And why? Why did he partake of it? So that he might be a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who knows what it's like to be a human and knows what it's like to be tempted by sin. Then there's Hebrews 5, 5 through 8, which again quotes that same passage in Psalm 2:7, "You are my son." And then again, it makes the same transition where it says, "In the days of his flesh, he was crying out to God with loud cries and tears." So why would you say, you know, if you're just an ordinary human being, why would you talk about the days of his flesh? We all have, that's all we all are is flesh. The days of our life is the days of our flesh. But he had a time when he did not live in the flesh in his preexistence. And so therefore it is legitimate to say, but now we're looking at this time, the days of his flesh, when he was suffering and he was tempted. There's also Hebrews 7 verse 3, where the author of Hebrews talks about this mysterious figure of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and he says that Melchizedek is a type of Christ because, like the Son, Melchizedek had neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's pretty strong. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. And Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will," quoting from Psalm 40. So, all of these passages then in the Synoptics, in John, in 1 John, in Paul's writings, in Hebrews, in these early Christian creeds, clearly prove that the Socinians are wrong when they deny the preexistence of Christ. It is clearly, I would almost say irrefutably, I mean, there's ways that they can try to question these things, and anybody who has an agenda and an axe to grind can find ways around things. But in my opinion, it's still irrefutable that the New Testament teaches the preexistence of Christ. But perhaps then the Arians are right. The Arians accept preexistence. But perhaps they're right to say that the Logos, the Word, preexisted, but just not eternally. He's a glorious, godlike being, but he had a beginning. Even though he's the first creature that God made, he's still a creature. And even though God used him to make the rest of creation, he's still a created being. And there was a time when he did not exist. Remember, that was the slogan that the Arians used. There was a time when he did not exist. Maybe that's true. So all the preexistence passages would be accepted. Oh yes, we believe in preexistence, but just not eternal preexistence. Because if you make him eternally preexistent, then you're making him equal with God. You're saying he's divine, and they don't want to do that. So now I want to answer the Arian view by showing that Jesus clearly belongs on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. So this is a really important foundational assumption in the Bible and in theology, and that is that there is a radical distinction between the creator and the creature. It's an uncrossable chasm, right? A creature is not God, and God is not a creature. Creatures begin, they have a point when they did not exist. Creatures are mutable. Creatures die. Creatures are not eternal unless God makes them and gives them eternal life. Creatures are created beings. They have a point in time when they start to exist. The creator, on the other hand, is eternal. The creator is unchangeable. The creator doesn't begin and doesn't end. The creator is the sovereign originator of all that is created. And so there's this line, this clear, thick Grand Canyon chasm between God and all that is not God, between God and all that is created. And so the question then becomes, on which side of the Grand Canyon do we put Jesus? Does he belong on the creator side, or does he belong on the creature side? And I'm going to argue that there are two attributes of Christ, if you can call them attributes. They're more than that. They're definitions of who he is, but there are two aspects of Christ that put him firmly on the camp of the creator, and that is creation and aseity. Creation and aseity. Creation means the act of creating. Okay, so not the creation, but the act of doing creation. So the first quality that sets ontological deity apart from all else that is not ontological deity is that only God is the creator of all things. The Bible is very clear that the false gods are those who did not make the heavens and the earth, Jeremiah 10, verse 11, and Psalm 96, verse 5. Yahweh is not like the worthless idols precisely because he is the one who formed all things, Jeremiah 10:16 and 51:19. So by definition, then, no creature can be the creator of all things. If you are described in the Bible as being the creator, then you are not a creature. It's just a flat-out, absolute disjunction, either or. There's no middle ground. Well, what does the New Testament say about Jesus? Well, it clearly says that the pre-incarnate Son is the one through whom God created all things. And I've listed out the verses there for you. John 1, verse 3 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Colossians 1, 16, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and also verse 10. John 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. 1 Corinthians 8, 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So that phrase there, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The him there is verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1:2, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And later on in verse 10, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102 and applies it to Christ, saying, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So this is super important. To me, this actually is the definitive proof of the deity of Christ. All the other things we've looked at are very important, and they help to flesh out what it means that he is divine. The sonship argument from last week is super important. It proves that he is all that the Father is. All these pre-existence passages are very important. But here, when we look at these verses that affirm that God created all things through the Son, or through the Word, or through Christ, we have definitive proof that Jesus belongs on the Creator side of that Grand Canyon chasm. And, you know, the Arians will say, well, when it says that God created all things through him or by him, or even that he himself created all things, you're supposed to understand that there's an implied other in brackets. So it was through him that God created all other things, or it was that the Lord laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the work of his hands. But those are the other created things, not himself being included in that. A couple of problems with that. First of all, John 1 verse 3 doesn't allow that, because John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Just reflect on that for a moment. Without him was not anything made that was made. So this is saying that the Son created all that was created, and therefore that excludes the Son from being created. You see? Otherwise it would be saying he created himself, because he's one of the things that was created, if you take the Arian view. I'll quote here from another book. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place. It says, the authors of this book said, the second clause in John 1:3, without him was not anything made that was made, states explicitly and emphatically that there is no exception to the universal statement of the first clause. Not so much as one thing came into being except through him, through Christ, the Word. No more sweeping, explicit statements can be imagined. Absolutely everything that was created, that, quote, came into being, did so in and through Christ. If every created thing owes its existence to the Son, then the Son himself cannot be a created thing. So that's John 1:3. There's also Colossians 1:16, which is very comprehensive in explaining what the all things are, because Paul fleshes it out. He says that all things were created in him or by him, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Paul expands on what this phrase all things means. It's comprehensive. Things visible and invisible. There's no exceptions. It's just a comprehensive term that covers all created things. Of course, the invisible realm would be what? The realm of heaven and the angels. So if Jesus was some sort of glorious, angelic, divine being, but still a creature, he would fit under that category of one of the invisible things, right? and yet Paul is saying that all things were created by him. So by assigning the Son this role of being the mediator or the intermediary through whom God created all things, this places the divine Son on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction and makes him an eternally pre-existent divine being, not just an existent or pre-existent, but an eternally pre-existent divine being, along with God the Father, and therefore part of the divine being. The second aspect, if you can call it an attribute, is aseity. This is really another way of explaining what it means to be the creator versus the creature, but it's just another dimension of it. Aseity is it's from a Latin phrase, which in Latin is just two words, a se. A means from, and se means self. So if you are a se, that means that you are from yourself. You're self-existent. You derive your origin from yourself. You can't say that of any created thing. No creature is a se, because all creatures are dependent upon God. They have their origin from God, not from themselves. And yet, the New Testament says that Christ is a se. He has this attribute of aseity. John 5, verse 26 says that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. That's the definition of aseity. He has life in himself. There's also Hebrews 13, 8, which says that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. And Hebrews 1, verses 11 through 12, where Christ is contrasted with the created realm, because the created realm is corruptible, it's capable of being of perishing and being destroyed, but he is forever. So Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." So this contrast between the created realm, which is perishable, and God, who is unchanging and imperishable, and who is, quote, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that makes Jesus, it gives him this quality of aseity, of not being part of this realm that is that's characterized by entropy, that is just leading towards more chaos and leading towards non-being. So the Son has this divine quality of aseity and incorruptibility. And then there's also Hebrews 1:3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, and Colossians 1:17, that in him all things hold together. If the entire created realm, all things, depends on him, then he cannot depend on anything in the created realm, and therefore he's distinct from and independent of the created realm, which means that he has aseity, and therefore that proves that he belongs on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. So to me, the creation argument and the aseity argument, those two qualities that are unique to God, having them be ascribed to Christ, is the definitive proof against the Arian view that makes him not just divine in some sort of glorious way like a divine angel, but divine in the absolute sense of being on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Now I'd like to just conclude by looking at some other arguments for the deity of Christ. So we've answered the Socinian view and shown the pre-existence of Christ. We've answered the Arian view and shown that he is divine because he's the creator and has aseity. But now I just want to give you kind of a grab bag of additional arguments for the deity of Christ. And I get these all from a book that I mentioned before called Putting Jesus in His Place by Robert Bowman Jr. and Ed Komaszewski. It's called Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. This is a really good book, and it's very detailed. It gives tons and tons of scripture references and explains each verse. It also has a really nice table at the very end where they summarize all their arguments and they list off all the verses that they've used. And if you want to know how they interpret that verse, you go back to the book and read it in context. But the table here is very, very helpful. I would recommend that you get a hold of this book if you're interested in pursuing this topic more. It was published by Kriegel in 2007. So they came up with a nice little acronym called HANDS, H-A-N-D-S, to summarize the biblical case for the deity of Christ. HANDS stands for Jesus shares the honors, H, due only to God. He shares the attributes of God, A. He shares the names of God, N. He shares the deeds of God, the deeds that only God does, D. And he shares the seat of God's throne, S. Bowman and Komaszewski, they note that many evangelicals have been taught to really place all their eggs in the basket of a couple of verses where Jesus is called Theos, where he's called God. For example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, was Theos. Or John 20:28, when Thomas sees the risen Christ, he shows him the prints in his hand and his feet, and then Thomas bows down and says, "My Lord and my God, Theos." So many evangelicals have this idea that that these explicit statements in the New Testament that call Jesus God, that's the proof that Jesus is God. And the authors point out that that's true, and those verses are helpful, but there's a lot more to it than just finding a few verses where Jesus is called God. Because the church's confession of the deity of Christ doesn't just rest on these handful of verses that explicitly say that Jesus is God, but also on all the implicit indications of his deity that this hands argument is dealing with. The honors of God, the attributes of God, the names of God, the deeds of God, and the seat of God. So there's a much broader foundation and basis for our faith in the deity of Christ than just a few verses. Quote, they say, "The evidence covers a wide range of closely related truths about Jesus that are taught repeatedly in one biblical book after another." So it's a cumulative case based on both the explicit statements and the implicit indications, which gives us a much richer and more powerful case for regarding Jesus as our Lord and God. And really the heart of what they're trying to say is that it exalts our view of who Christ is. When we see that he is fully divine, then it evokes in us that sense of response to him, of worship and honor and committing our lives to him. He is our Lord and our God. And so all that we do is for him, and our lives ought to be committed to him in that total way, because he is divine. So it's not just an abstract proof of, you know, proving that he is God, but it should have an impact upon our hearts as well. So I'll just briefly run through their arguments. Jesus shares the honors that are due only to God. So the H of hands. Matthew 4:10 is a good passage to set the stage for this, because in Matthew 4:10, Jesus is being tempted by the devil. The devil invites him to bow down and worship him. And he says, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus responds to him and says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Him only. So we should only give this divine honor and worship to God. Well, the New Testament gives that same honor and worship to Christ, and therefore he must be divine. There's a number of passages in the Gospels, Matthew 14:33, Matthew 28:17 after the resurrection, Luke 24:52 after the resurrection, and Revelation 5:8 and 5:14, the vision of heaven, where Jesus is the object of worship, and the verb that's used there is proskuneo, which means to bow down, to worship someone. Now, to be honest, the word proskuneo itself can also be used to prostrate yourself before a king or someone who's in authority. So it doesn't automatically by itself prove that that person is worshiping someone as divine. But in light of all the other passages that we're going to look at, we'll see that in those verses, I think it does, especially Matthew 14. Matthew 14:33 is the one where Jesus calms the sea, and the disciples are just floored by that, and they say, "Truly, this man is the Son of God," and then they bow down and worship him. So they're not just simply, you know, saying he's some sort of agent of God who's exalted and we should, you know, give him proper reverence. No, they're worshiping him as divine because he is the Son of God. There's also Philippians 2:10-11, which is later on in that same passage that we were looking at before. In Philippians 2, after he humbles himself, then it says, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The significance of this is that Paul here is using language, this language of every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He's taking that language from Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, the context there, if you look at that, is Yahweh proclaiming that he is the only true God in contrast with the idols of the nations. Look at the context, Isaiah 45, verse 21. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together." So he's like, he's challenging the nations to have a debate. Who is the true God? Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? So which of these gods can predict the future the way I can? He says, "Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All you worshippers of idols and all you pagans out there, stop worshiping your idols. Turn to me, for I am God, and there is no other." And then you have the verse that Paul is quoting from. "By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." So all the nations of the earth right now, they're worshiping false gods, but one day he's saying they will all bow to me and acknowledge that I am the only true God. So taking that same language then and applying it to Christ in Philippians 2:10-11 is very significant. And it also shows not only that people did voluntarily bow down and worship Christ, like the disciples in Matthew 14, or when they saw the risen Christ in Matthew 28, but that God himself is exalting Christ and essentially commanding the universe, all creation, things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. So that would be all human beings, but also all the demons and all the angels, all of creation, all sentient beings are being commanded by God to bow down and acknowledge Christ and to confess that he is Lord. And to do so in a way that is also in keeping with the glory of God the Father. It's consistent with this monotheistic emphasis on the fact that only the true and living God should be worshipped. So that then brings Christ within the identity of God himself. Jesus himself said in John 5:23 that all should honor the Father, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. There's also a verb in Greek, it's called latreo, which is different from proskuneo. Proskuneo is the one I said that's ambiguous. Sometimes it means just bowing down and honoring someone, even though they're a human being. But it can also mean true worship. But latreo is not ambiguous. Latreo is only used of worshiping God. And that's the one that Jesus used in Matthew 4:10 when he's talking to the devil. Him only shalt thou serve. That word serve is latreo. Well, the word latreo is applied to Christ three times, Daniel 7:14, Revelation 7:15-17, and Revelation 22:3. And so the worship that the technical word for worship, which is sometimes translated to serve, is applied to Christ. Daniel 7:14 is that famous passage about the Son of Man who is brought to the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion and a kingdom so that all people should serve him, latreo. That's the Greek translation. It's actually not the Septuagint. It's actually another Greek translation, but it's similar to the Septuagint. And it's the Greek translation that was the most popular Greek version of Daniel. There's also the doxologies, to whom be glory forever and ever. Usually that's God, to whom be glory forever and ever. But a few times, Christ is the one that is the to whom. Christ, to whom be the glory. Hebrews 13:21, 1 Peter 4:11, 2 Peter 3:8. Oh, I also forgot to mention Hebrews 1:6, where when he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all the angels worship him. So Philippians 2:10-11 and Hebrews 1:6 are important because these are verses where God is commanding everyone to worship Christ, not just that people of their own accord worshiped him. I have some interesting quotes here from one from Athanasius and one from one of the Cappadocian fathers. Listen to the one from Athanasius. He says, the apostle, referring to Paul, he blames the Gentiles because they worshiped the creatures, saying they served the creature more than God, the creator. He's quoting from Romans 1:25. But if these men, these Arians, say that the Lord is a creature and worship him as a creature, how do they differ from the Gentiles? Right? So Arians and Socinians, they both believe that the Lord Jesus is a creature. He might be a glorious creature. He might be almost divine because he's so powerful and glorious, at least for the Arians. But he's still a creature. And if they're saying we should worship him, which they did say, believe it or not, and most of these biblical Unitarians today say that too, we should worship Christ, even though they deny his deity. Well, Athanasius says, then aren't you guilty of worshiping a creature? And therefore, aren't you a Gentile now? You're a pagan? You're no different from the Gentiles? Because that the essence of paganism is that they worshiped and served the creature more than God, the creator? So I like that quote from Athanasius. There's also a quote from Gregory of Nyssa, who was the younger brother of Basil of Caesarea, whom we talked about last time. He said this. This was in his treatise against Eunomius, the Neo-Arian. He says, we have learned from the mighty utterance of Paul that it is the distinguishing feature of idolatry to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Thus, he who severs the Son from the nature of the Father either absolutely disallows the worship of the Son, that's one way they could go, say you shouldn't worship the Son, that he may not worship an alien god, or he bows down before an idol, making a creature and not God the object of his worship, and giving to his idol the name of Christ. There's some more arguments too. We're not going to get into all of these, but in addition to being the object of worship, there are other honors that Christ receives, such as prayer, being worshipped through song, Ephesians 5:19. He's the object of faith and trust, the kind of trust and faith that you should only give to God. He is someone we should fear, just like we fear God. And he's even the one that we should love beyond all other things. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37. If you don't love me more than your father or your mother, you're not worthy of me. Now, isn't that basically saying that Jesus is the one that we should love with our whole hearts? Just as God commanded Israel in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that we should love him with our whole strength and our soul and our heart and our mind, and we should love nothing more than him. So Jesus is the object of our love as well in that ultimate sense. So Jesus then shares the honors that are due only to God. So that's the H of hands. Let's look at the next one. Jesus shares the attributes of God, the A of hands. He shares the attributes of eternal preexistence, which we've already talked about. He shares the attribute of aseity, which we already mentioned. There's other attributes too, though. There's the attribute of sovereignty. Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1:20, and so on. He shares the attribute of omniscience. There are passages in the Gospels where it says that Jesus knew what people were thinking when they were reasoning in their minds. Remember when he healed the paralyzed man and said, your sins are forgiven? And he knew in their thoughts they were thinking, who is he to claim that he can forgive sins? Because only God can do that. Matthew 9:4, Mark 2:8, There are other passages, too, where it says that Jesus knows the thoughts of the hearts, and he's going to make them known on the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Revelation 2:23. He also knows the future. So his omniscience extends not only to the thoughts of the hearts, but even to the future. Mark 8:31, where he predicts his passion narrative, or he predicts his passion before the narrative even gets to it. Luke 21:20-24, that's the one where he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, which happened, 40 years after? There's John 13:11, where he predicts that Judas would betray him, and verses 21-29, where he predicts that Peter would deny him three times. So he knows the heart and he knows the future. So he has these divine attributes that belong only to God. He clearly is not a mere man. He's not just a human Messiah who happens to be the son of David, whom God has appointed to accomplish salvation by dying for our sins and rising from the dead, but he's just a man. That's the Socinian view. He's far more than that. Jesus also shares in the names of God. So here we get to the word theos. The word theos is used 6 to 8 times in the New Testament. John 1:1, John 1:18, John 20:28. That's my Lord and my God. There's also Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, which both say, they both have the same phrase, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not just saying our great God, comma, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, but it's our great God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. And then there's also Hebrews 1:8. That's the one where the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Those are the 6 clear cases that are very hard to get around. There are 2 additional cases that may or may not be referring to Christ, Romans 9:5 and 1 John 5:20. Romans 9:5 is ambiguous because it's not clear how you should punctuate it. To whom belong the patriarchs and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. According to the ESV, it's punctuated, who is God over all, blessed forever. But it could be, and from their race is the Christ, period. God is over all, blessed forever. So that one's not clear. And then 1 John 5:20 is also not clear. Not clear what the referent is. It says, this is the true God. Is it referring back to Jesus, or is it referring more broadly to God the Father of Christ? So there's either 6 or 8, depending on how you interpret those last 2, that explicitly call Jesus God or Theos. There's also a number of passages where he's called Kurios or Lord. Acts 2:36, Romans 10:13. We saw the one in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Calling him Lord is very powerful because in the Old Testament, you know that in the Hebrew Bible, the sacred name of God, which is sometimes called Yahweh, we're not 100% sure how to pronounce it in Hebrew because the Jews didn't pronounce it. They believed it was too sacred to pronounce. But the word, the name of God, his special name is Yahweh. When it gets translated into Greek, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word Kurios or Lord every time you have Yahweh in Hebrew. So the fact that in the New Testament Jesus is called Lord is very powerful and is saying that he has the same identity as Yahweh. there's also the name Savior. Isaiah 43:11, Isaiah 45:21, and Hosea 13:4 both say that there is no other Savior but God. He's the only Savior. But the New Testament says Jesus is the Savior. He's the Savior of the world. John 4:42, Acts 5:31, Philippians 3:20, and so on. Calling Christ our Savior, not just in an earthly sense of delivering us from earthly harm or delivering us from death, but providing eternal salvation. There's also the name I Am. In Greek, it's ego eimi, I Am, which is found frequently in the Old Testament in reference to God, especially in the Septuagint, Exodus 3:14, Deuteronomy 32:39, and in a bunch of passages in Isaiah, where it's even used in that sense of, instead of saying I am X, like I am God or I am the light or whatever, it's just I am by itself. And those usages are quoted in the Gospel of John, John 4:26, John 6:20, John 8:24, and so on, where Jesus is called I am, ego eimi. And so it's Jesus himself speaking. He's saying, you know, that you will know that I am has sent me, or sorry, that's not correct. I'll just give you an example of one from John chapter 8, verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So that's a good example. Scratch that other one that I quoted. That was wrong. So he's saying, unless you believe that I am he, that I am, you will die in your sins. And then another title of Christ that is only applied to God in the Old Testament is the first and the last, Isaiah 44, verse 6. It's applied to Christ in Revelation 22, 13. So as you can see, there are, you know, these six clear verses where Jesus is called God, and there are these other divine titles that are applied to Christ. But I don't want to make the case for the deity of Christ rest just on those. I want to bring those verses out, but in the context of all these other considerations, such as the sonship argument, the pre-existence passages, the fact that Christ is the creator and that he has aseity, the fact that he has the attributes of God. When you have all this broader context and then you see these titles being applied to Christ, then they have much more weight. One reason why it's important is because the biblical Unitarians would say it's not impossible for a creature to have a divine title be given to them if they're just being viewed as the agent of God. For example, in the Old Testament, remember the angel of the Lord, it says that God put his name upon him. So the angel of the Lord went out in front of the Israelites to lead them through the wilderness and into the land. And so even though we could say, well, maybe that's a pre-incarnate picture of Christ, it also might just be an angel. And yet he has the divine name in some way. There are also examples of angels being called gods. In Psalm 82 and other passages, the word Elohim or gods is applied to angelic beings because they're kind of like gods. They're divine beings. They're created, but they're exalted, and they have this divine quality to them. So the biblical Unitarians would say just the fact that Jesus is called God six times, that doesn't prove anything, because angels can be called God. Angels can bear the divine name. Even humans are sometimes called gods. Even the devil is called God. He's the God of this world, the God of this age, in 2 Corinthians 4. So the word God in itself is not such an absolute, clear, slam-dunk argument for the deity of Christ. But once you see it in the context of all this other teaching, then it has much more weight. And then just to briefly wrap it up, Jesus shares in the deeds that only God does. So we're on the D of hands. Creation, giving the law, granting forgiveness, giving life, raising the dead, sending the Spirit, exercising final judgment, and I have all the passages listed there so you can look them up on your own. These are things only God can do, right? Only God can give the law and give commandments. And yet Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Only God can give life. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says that. And yet he raises the dead and gives life. And then lastly, the S of hands is that Jesus shares the seat of God's throne. And here we come to one of the most commonly quoted verses in the Old Testament in the New, which is Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make the enemies the footstool of your feet. That verse is quoted or alluded to 22 times in the New Testament. I think it is the number one verse from the Old Testament quoted in the New. And it's always applied to Christ. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Revelation 3:21, Revelation 5:6, and many, many, many others. So the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the majesty on high, that he's been exalted to this high place. Remember Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. This is not appropriate for a mere creature. God would not take any mere creature and put him on his own throne. And you look in Revelation 5, when John sees the vision of the throne of God, what does he see? He sees a lamb in the midst of the throne, along with God the Father, but he sees the lamb there as well. And the seven spirits which are around the throne, which is a picture of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So the fact that Christ shares the seat of God's throne is very powerful proof that because of his exaltation to such a high place, he couldn't just be a mere creature being exalted to that level. So HANDS, it's a very helpful acronym that kind of helps you to summarize all the passages together and to get a big picture. So I think then that we've seen the biblical arguments for the deity of Christ, and there are others as well, but these are the main ones. And next week then we're going to look at the arguments for the deity of the Holy Spirit, and that will round off our discussion of the three persons of the Godhead. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your blessing in showing us so clearly and revealing to us your Son, for exalting him to your right hand and making him Lord of all creation and commanding us all to bow down and to worship him and to honor him even as we honor you, the Father. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to be in awe of his glory, that we would worship him throughout our lives, that our whole lives would be devoted to his honor and to his glory. And we long for that day when all sin and sorrow will be past and we will see him face to face and fellowship with him forever, with you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and with all the saints that have gone before us and all the saints to come, worshiping you and falling down at your feet and giving you praise and honor and glory and worship forever and ever. This we ask in Jesus' name.